We can turn back now to the portion of God's word read. Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 11, and we can take verse 28. As the Lord may be pleased to enable us as our text this evening. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are two great objects in the preaching of the glorious gospel. And one is the invitation to come to Christ that we might be saved, and that they may come to believe on him whom God hath sent. And the other is that those who have already come to saving faith in Jesus Christ should be established in the faith so that they are not carried about with every wind of doctrine. And both of these aims or objects are of great importance indeed. The inviting of sinners to come unto him, and also the edification of the people of God when they have come to him. Now, in this 11th chapter of Matthew, at the beginning of the chapter, you'll notice it speaks about John the Baptist. And by this time, the Baptist was in prison, and he sent two of his own disciples to ask the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whether he was the one that should come, or do we look for another? And the reason he sent these two disciples to ask Christ that question was for the strengthening of faith. And that's the edification of the church at the beginning of this chapter. But at the end of chapter 11, we come to the great invitation to sinners to come unto him. And these words, of course, as you know, are the words of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. So we have the edification of the people of God at the beginning of this chapter, and at the end of this chapter, we have the invitation to sinners to come unto him. And with that brief introduction, I want to look with you just at three brief points this Sabbath evening. First of all, we've got a loving look. And secondly, an invitation to all. And thirdly and finally, a promise of rest. First of all, then, we have a loving look. A loving look. Now, it is a rare thing indeed to read of the divine Redeemer ever rejoicing. It is so rare that there are only a handful of instances in scripture recorded where he actually rejoices. And I'm going to give you three instances at the outset here. First of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, the Savior says he was glad that he wasn't present at Bethany when Lazarus died. Probably because Martha and Mary would no doubt have tried to persuade the Savior not to allow Lazarus to die at all, or to raise him immediately if he had died. which would have resulted in the miracle not as being as effective as it was for Martha and Mary in strengthening their faith in the Savior. That's the first instance of the Savior rejoicing with this expression of gladness. But we also read that the Savior rejoiced in spirit in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 10, when he sent out the 70 disciples with the gospel. He rejoiced in the message that they brought back to him, that the gospel was being spread far and wide by these 70 disciples, and that indeed the gospel was having great success in the salvation of sinners. And incidentally, that chapter in Luke is connected with this chapter in Matthew chapter 11, because this is a third instance of the Savior's joy. And a joyful time it is for the divine Redeemer himself to be inviting sinners to come unto him. Look at what he says here in verse 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. And he's thanking the Father, and in that thankfulness there is rejoicing, in that there is salvation for sinners, the most of whom are the weak and the foolish, the poor and the contemptible in the eyes of this world, and who are frowned upon very often by the world as those who are so simple that they will believe in anything. But not even the wise and the prudent of this world can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ unless he makes himself known to them and he be revealed to them. We've got that here at the end of verse 25. And so the Savior here is not merely rejoicing in the salvation of sinners, but rejoicing in the Father's choice of them. Because in most cases, the majority of those who are the Lord's are probably not the ones that you and I would choose. But God the Father has chosen them. God the Father has chosen them to be his people. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he puts it like this. Ye see your calling, brethren. Now that calling there is effectual calling. And that effectual call causes the sinner to come unto him. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak, the base things of the world, the despised and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And this is cause for rejoicing on the part of the Savior himself, whose office it is to glorify the Father, just as it is the office of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Son. And so the salvation of those given to him by the Father is of paramount importance to the Son. Now, as the Father has chosen them from all eternity, it is the Son who has to die for them. And he does that by taking the nature of those for whom he is to die. For sinners of mankind, in order to represent them as their federal head in the covenant of grace. And so, in order to do that, he sets his face like a flint on his way to Jerusalem to meet with the death of the cross, which is the penalty for the broken law of God. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that death is not merely a natural death, but spiritual death, which is separation from the life of God, and which inevitably leads to eternal death, which is separation from the life of God forever, and which you and I, and which we all deserve, for the wages of sin is death. And because all are sinners, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so no wonder the face of this man, Christ Jesus, is more marred than that of any man. The full extent of what he had to bear for the sins of people like you and I becomes more apparent to him the nearer that he comes to the cross. It's weighing heavily upon him. And perhaps you've seen someone and you can tell there's something weighing heavily upon them. You can see it in their eyes and you can see it on their face. You know when someone is burdened, but no one was burdened like the man, Christ Jesus. Some faces are more endearing to us than others, and some are more approachable to us than others, but no heart is as endearing as the heart of Christ, and none is so approachable as the one in our text who invites sinners to come unto him in order that they may be saved. And it is in love that he calls out unto sinners. There is this love look that comes to the sinner from him. And that's how it was for, you remember the prophet Jeremiah. And we read of him that he was loved by God with an everlasting love, and that he was drawn with loving kindness. He couldn't be called without being loved, and neither could he be drawn to Christ without this love look from Christ. And he gives sinners of mankind many love looks throughout the pages of Scripture. And this is just one of them. This is a love look that comes to you from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let the wicked forsake his or her ways, and let them return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now that's a love look from him, an invitation to come unto him. You remember when the prophet Isaiah complained in that great 53rd chapter of his prophecy, who shall believe or who has believed our report? The report is the report of the gospel. But so many people, as the prophet complained, saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. Most of his hearers never saw anything else in him but one who was numbered with the transgressors, raised up upon a cross with one on either side of him, as if he was the worst of the three of them, hanging there from the cross. That's all they saw in him. But he went there in love. He went there in love. He wasn't forced onto the cross or coerced in any way onto the cross at Calvary. He went in love. And there was a love look from him even as he was on the cross. Even in his infinitely acute sufferings upon the cross, he looks down to the foot of the cross, from the top of the cross, where all the violence was that put him there in the first place. And he's looking down and he's looking out on a world that didn't want him, on a world that didn't want to know him. He came unto his own, even to the Jewish people, unto his own, but they didn't want to know him. And we mustn't forget that this Christ of God is not merely born just 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, but he was from the beginning and even before the beginning. Even before the beginning, Proverbs chapter 8 tells us he was set up from everlasting. He was set up from everlasting. And so he was there in the creation of this world. And when it says that he came unto his own and his own received him not, he not only came unto the Jewish people, but he came unto the people of the world. And he came unto the world that he created, his own world. And they didn't want to know him. They didn't want to know him. And so he sets his face like a flint to go to the cross at Calvary. And on the cross, he gives out this love look, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as we said, it's at the very point of his most infinitely acute sufferings of soul and body. Thomas Boston says that the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. And he proves his love time and time again. And he's even proving his love on the cross itself. That whilst they were yet sinners, he died for them. And even in the midst of that acute suffering, when anyone else would forget everyone else and only think of themselves, he gives himself and only thinks of others. That's the kind of person that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is. And nothing can stop him from loving sinners of mankind. And nothing is going to stop him from saving sinners of mankind. Nothing is going to hold him back from continuing to call them in order that they may come unto him through the everlasting gospel. You remember at the very beginning of the creation, immediately after the fall, there was a love look from the Lord towards Adam and Eve. Incidentally, when he pronounced a sentence against Satan himself, there is this love look to them as he is speaking to him, as if he looks to them, but then turns back to the serpent. And he says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. But also at the end of the Bible, not just at the beginning of the Bible, but also at the end of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, too, he invites, he sends a love look to sinners of mankind in Revelation chapter 22. But not only so, the bride also, which is the church, they send a love look to sinners also. And they plead with you, the church. They plead with you who are outside of Christ here tonight, that you too will come unto him. And when you think of all those in here tonight who have already come unto him, they have found these loving invitations to be altogether irresistible for themselves. And when the effectual call of the gospel, now the effectual call of the gospel is just this, An effectual call always gains its intention. It always gains its intention. It's effective, in other words. But there is also an ineffective call. There is an ineffective call, and that's merely just the preaching of the gospel going out to all and coming to the ear. But that call that goes out through the gospel and that everyone hears with the hearing of the ear, the Spirit takes it and directs it in certain places and points it like an arrow into the heart of sinners, here, there, and everywhere. That's what's true about the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And it always gains its intention, which is to bring the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll read about effectual calling in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it speaks of it in this way, that the sinner is persuaded and enabled to embrace Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. That's how the Westminster Divines spoke about effectual calling. And it carries in it, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism there, it carries in it the idea, surely, of the sinner being completely won over by the love of Christ. And it's on the grounds of that love that the lost sinner here tonight, the ruined sinner here tonight, the miserable sinner here tonight, and the hell-bound sinner here tonight receives such a welcome when he or she comes. But just before moving on to our second point, I just want to say this. Notice verse 25 again. It's on the authority of the Lord of heaven and earth that this invitation in verse 28 here comes to you. The authority of the Lord of heaven and earth. And since he who has supreme authority over all invites you to come, you are indeed warranted to come, and you have the right to come to him just as you are. Notice also verse 27 here. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Son is the one who reveals the Father, just as the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the Son. And that gives you the idea that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one in essence. If one is able to reveal the other, that one must be exactly the same as the other. We know they're distinct persons, but nevertheless, they are one in essence, one in substance. They're all one, so that the love of the Savior in inviting sinners to come unto him is the love of the Father also, because they are one. And this is truly irresistible. The love of the Father is, as it were, coming through the Savior's loving invitation to come unto him. And on top of that, you have the effectual call of the love of the Spirit. Now, this love has been going out to sinners from the very beginning of time. And it will continue to go out to sinners like yourself and myself here tonight for as long as this world goes on, and for as long as this world lasts, for however long or however short that may be. You and I don't know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh, and therefore you and I are invited to come now, because now is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. And I know how you feel about this. I know how you feel about this, some of you. I know that you feel so unworthy. I know that you feel undeserving of such an invitation. You're not yet what you would like to be. You're not good enough yet. That's what you think. But all who have already come from the beginning of time right up to the present feel and felt exactly the same as you now feel. Exactly the same. Completely unfit and completely unworthy to be saved. But do you know this? All that have come, they've all felt the same way themselves. And in fact, it is the fact that they felt so unworthy and so undeserving that they did come, because they all came to discover that they just weren't good enough in and of themselves. And therefore, you are invited to come. And that's why they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you should come to the Lord Jesus Christ too, because he came not to save the righteous, but to call sinners unto repentance. That's our first point. But then secondly, this invitation goes out to all, indiscriminately. You too, whoever you are, whatever you've done, and whatever you might yet do in the future. But I want you to notice, secondly here, in this invitation to all, verse 25 again. Notice how the Savior gives an answer in verse 25. But no question is asked. When someone asks a question, they expect an answer. But the Savior here gives an answer when no question has been asked. And how can this be explained? Well, surely he is secretly contemplating with his Father in heaven the great purpose of salvation, the great purpose of God to save sinners in the covenant of grace. It's as if all this chaos is going on around and about him. And there's a great multitude here at this time. And they're not the best sort of people at all. Not at all. These people from Bethsaida and Capernaum in verses 21 to 23, and Chorazin, the third city, they're not the best people at all, and not the ones that you and I would want to rub shoulders with. But there is a purpose of salvation made between the Father and his Son from all eternity. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that there was a promise to save between the Father and his Son before the world began. And so the Savior himself knows some are going to be saved while others are going to be lost. But we all know that too. We all know that everyone is not going to be saved. For example, we know that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is lost. We know that Esau, the brother of Jacob, is lost. We know also that Judas Iscariot is lost. We know these things from the scriptures. And we know that the majority of people throughout the history of this world are always on the broad way that leads to destruction. We know that from the scriptures. But it doesn't stop the Savior from inviting all. Because it's on the grounds of the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross that the gospel is to be preached to every creature. And so he includes all here. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that, my friend, is a description of every single person who is outside of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this night. If you are outside of Christ this night, this describes you. You labor and you are heavy laden. You remember how the Savior exhorted the unbelieving Jews during his own earthly ministry. He said to them, labor not for the meat that perisheth. Now, laboring for the meat that perisheth is the same as laboring merely for the things of this world. That's the meat that perisheth. It's expending all your strength and all your energy, trying to line your own pocket and trying to get on a bit in this world at the expense of the salvation of your own soul. Now, these are the things that tend to matter to people. To labor for these things, the temporal things that are seen and touched. These are the things that people deem to be so important, to get enough to buy this new car and to get more than enough to build this big house and to labor to get more popular and to be in the right circles. That's the kind of things people labor for. And I would say that laboring to get into the right circles in society is what people labor most to do. Because nobody likes to be seen as unsociable. Nobody likes to be a loner. Everybody likes to be popular and to be getting a pat on the back here and there and everywhere. But no, the Savior says, labor not for the things that perisheth. And he says that because life is so competitive, isn't it? Isn't it competitive? And I warn you here tonight, I warn you, because there is competition for your own soul. Believe it or not, there is competition out there for your own soul. And it's all headed by the devil, who is the god of this world, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is so much competition for your soul, and you don't realize it. And your soul is held in bondage, clutched by the devil, the god of this world. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he uses the figure of a runner in a race to describe the Christian life. And he says to them they are to run so as to obtain. It's so competitive. But not just the Christian life, but the whole of life is so competitive. Your life is competitive here tonight from your very earliest days. And from the time you went to school, you're competing with others in exams. You're competing with others to be the sports champion. And when you leave school, you're competing with others for a job. You go for interviews just like everyone else, and you're competing with them. And the longer you go on your working life, you're competing with others to keep that job. Some people have to reapply for their jobs nowadays. It's so competitive. Every area of life is so competitive. But sadly, so many fall by the wayside. Just look at Boris Johnson's cabinet now. It's been mangled through recent events. Many have resigned or been sacked from the cabinet in recent times, haven't they? They've spent all their lives with this one desire and with this political dream to get into the cabinet. And now that they've had to resign before they got sacked, and others who were sacked now, all their labor has left them so heavy laden with a sense of their own failure. Look at Cressida Deak, the former commissioner of the Metropolitan Police. 40 years in the police. She worked her way right up to the top. Great labor was put into all that she did in order to get where she was. But because of a no confidence in her, she too had to resign before she would get the sack. And now how does she feel after all that labor? She feels heavy laden with a sense of her own failure. And that applies to everyone who is outside of Christ. Every single individual in this world, however well you might think people are getting on without the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, all their achievements at the end of the day will mean absolutely nothing and will never satisfy them ultimately. To put it in the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55, you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor on that which satisfieth not. And so a life lived and died without Christ is indeed a complete failure. And so this invitation comes to you, you workaholic, who labor in vain without the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ on your life. It will all just perish at the end of the day. You labor for the meat that perisheth. But however you may labor and feel heavy laden in that respect, no one labors and is heavy laden more than those who come to feel their own sins in the sight of God. You remember what David said in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned. But particularly this, in thy sight I have done this ill. And do you realize that your sins, however conscious you are or unconscious you are of them, they are all committed in his sight. In his sight. Do you realize that? How solemn and how serious a thing it is to be sinning so unthoughtfully in the sight of God each and every day. Do you realize that as you hear the gospel being preached from week to week, that you're just like those in these cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who were rebuked and upbraided by the Savior here in this chapter for their impenitence and hardness of heart? That's your sin. If you are still outside of Christ here tonight, that's your sin too. And significantly, the word upbraid here in verse 20 is particularly important. It's not just that they're getting a slight rebuke for their impenitence and hardness of heart. This is a severe rebuke, and it's coming from the lips of the one who spake never as any other man speak. Remember how Abel's blood cried out up before God when he was slain by his own brother Cain. You remember how the sins of the Ninevites came up before God. Sin is in his sight. And it's so provocative to him. And it's done with such a high hand against him. And it should make you and I feel uneasy as we sit in our seats here tonight. Does it make you swallow in order to regain your own composure again when you realize that your sins are committed in his sight? It should. It should. That's the way I felt myself, uneasy as I sat on the pew, conscious of my sins in the sight of God. And little wonder John the Baptist came preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He had just prior to this been preaching repentance. And however many or however few there were who actually repented, they're all pointed to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ himself. But, remember when David sinned, that terrible sin with Bathsheba, and when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him the parable of the lambs, and that one of the lambs had been stolen. David's reply was that whoever has done this should be killed. And then Nathan points out to David, "David, thou art the man. Thou art the man." I wonder how David felt when he was convicted and convinced of that sin. I've seen people in a court of law and who have been found guilty of the crime that they are being accused of. And I've seen them when the sentence is pronounced, the legs just crumble with a sense of guilt, as if they're paralyzed. I get the impression when Nathan pointed to David and said, "Thou art the man," that the blood just drained from his face with the guilt. And so let every mouth be stopped here tonight, and let us acknowledge our guilt before God through Jesus Christ, the only one who can take it away from us. Thirdly and finally, and just in a few words here this evening, conscious of our sins, a third point is a promise of rest. Conscious of our sins in the sight of God, and sinners becoming uneasy with that, John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He proclaims that message. And it's interesting that it should follow the message of repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. Conviction first, then conversion. Conviction is not in and of itself conversion. Conviction is that which ought to bring us to the one who can take away that conviction in conversion. Now, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's pointing all his hearers to Jesus Christ. As the one who was to be lifted up upon the cross, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And he's lifted up in order to be in full view of everyone, and not least in full view of God the Father, because the sins of his people committed in his sight are to be taken away or borne away by Christ out of the Father's sight. In his sight, yes, but also taken away out of his sight. The guilt remains on you as long as you are out of Christ. But come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and your sins are borne away and you are forgiven. These sins committed in his sight are taken away in his sight too. And it's as if to give you a sense of your own forgiveness. Say, for example, I committed a theft against you. Or put it like this. Say, think of Zacchaeus up in the tree when Christ comes. And the Savior says to him, come down, Zacchaeus, for today salvation has come to thy house. There's repentance in Zacchaeus' coming down because he acknowledges that he's robbed other people as a tax collector. And he tells the Savior that he's going to repay them four times as much as he robbed them. Four times as much as he robbed them. And it's as if to approve himself to the people he robbed. They know that they were robbed, and now he's repaying them four times more than he robbed them. And it's the same in the sight of God. You and I know that we've committed sin in his sight, but Christ comes and bears it away in his sight too, and takes it away. And that's for your benefit. Yes, you've sinned in his sight, but you who come unto him, these sins are also taken away in his sight, so that you can have a sense of the forgiveness of your sins. And that's what this rest here at the end of verse 28 is all about. Rest. It's one of the things that you and I, because of our very constitution, crave for. Rest. You've been out laboring all day at your work, whatever work you do, and you come home at the end of the day and you want to get your feet up and have a rest. That's physical rest. But spiritual rest is rest from this uneasiness that you have on account of sinning against God, on account of having to answer for your sins. But thankfully, Christ has come to answer for your sins, for you who believe. For you who believe. So come unto him, and you too will enjoy this rest. Therefore, Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, or rest, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. That's what you need, and that's what I need. Our sins to be borne away, taken out of sight altogether. And would to God that we would all come to know that for ourselves. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wouldst follow with thy blessing upon all and every endeavor that is made to advance thy cause here and also elsewhere, as the gospel goes forth on this day, the day on which the Savior himself rose triumphantly from the dead. May many souls be raised by thee, for as Paul may plant and Apollos waters, thou alone dost give the increase. Oh, do for us what only thou art able to do, and may the glory redound to thyself and the good of ourselves. For Christ's sake, amen.